So last week, boasting was what I think Caleb did through the voice of Mark Blumenbaum, boasting about aspects of our Bible that we need to understand and use the text from Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread and the prayers. So, what is that? Can you see that? Anyone ever seen this picture before? This is a great work of trying to graphically illustrate a lot of material in one big picture. So for those of you who've never seen it before, you can guess what it is. It looks like a rainbow. And I'm not here with any political agenda. Okay? Any guesses? Go ahead, Barbara.
I think I've seen it in as like all the prayers going up to the Lord.
Ah. But look, they're bouncing back, so it can't be that.
Oh, okay.
Okay. Well, if you notice along the bottom line, there are alternating patches of colors, very faint, but you've got light gray, white, and then all these little bars coming down, and there's a big honking long one in the middle. Any guesses now? How about if I said the alternating colors on the bottom, number 66? It's every book in the Bible. This is the Bible graphically. So it illustrates every book, every chapter, of which there are, look this up, 1,189 chapters in the Bible, each represented by a tiny little bar graph. And then we have the rainbow. It actually is representing something like 66,000 of these on this graphic. We don't have quite the pixels to do that. Nope. Of which, however, there are, by the way, did I look this up? I know the types of words there. In the Old Testament, there are 8,674 different words used. 2,415 of them are proper names. In the New Testament, there are 5,483 different words used. 319 of those 5,437 make up for most of the content of the New Testament, but it's not words. Yes? It's cross-references. It's cross-references. So if you look way on the outside of the ark, the most remote on either end, well, I can guess what it's talking about. Anyone guess what it's talking about? Any references that are at the beginning of the Bible and at the end of the Bible? What's that? Yeah, well, is that mentioned in the first chapter of the Bible? Second chapter, no. Specific part of creation. Think botany. The tree of life. It's in the beginning and it's the end of Revelation. Or maybe it's the marriage of Adam and Eve and the sacred marriage, the Feast of the Lamb at the end. Any one of those things could qualify as something that shows up on both bookends of the Bible. So I love this graphic. It is just so packed with an affirmation of the Bible. It makes me want to boast, and that's what I'm here to do this morning. I want to boast on the Bible. Okay? So last week, Caleb underscored this stuff and did a couple of points in particular, but he and I agreed it wasn't enough. There's more to talk about. And so that's what I'm going to do today. I want to cheer on what I call a high view of Scripture, that Scripture is indeed all that, and it should be in our lives. And I'm preaching to the choir, because I know First Baptist, been in and out of this place for a long time, and we love our Bibles, and that's great, okay? But I want to deal with a couple of words that we need to just revisit once in a while, so that we can embrace a high view of Scripture. And unlike in the line that Caleb used last week, the Pharisees didn't do this, They missed out on this. They didn't embrace the central character of Scripture. And we want to be able to do that for sure. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So First Baptist Church is a family. It's a place. It's an outpost. It's a rescue station built on the affirmation that the Bible is all that. That the Bible is the authoritative Word of God. We recognize it in our doctrinal statement. That's ripped from the headlines of our Constitution. We believe that the Bible is God's Word, that it was written by men, divinely and uniquely inspired, and that it is absolutely trustworthy, and that it has supreme authority in all matters of faith and conduct. Okay? But you know what? The authority of Scripture is there whether we recognize it or not. Good thing we've recognized it. We're in the right place. But it's there whether we recognize it or not. We choose to recognize it. I hope we choose to submit to it as individuals and corporately. There are all kinds of sources of authority in our lives. Some are put there by our natural physiology. An article in Backcountry Chronicles lists this common mantra. You've probably all heard it before. You can survive for 3 minutes without air, oxygen, or in icy water. You can survive for 3 hours without shelter in a harsh environment, unless that harsh environment happens to be icy water, then you've only got 3 minutes. You can survive for 3 days without water if sheltered from a harsh environment. You can survive for 3 weeks without food if you have water and shelter. That's kind of serious authority to pay attention to. Governments exercise authority, whether they're autocratic, authoritarian, or wonderful democracies. They all exercise authority for somebody's picture of what is going to be to our common good. Indeed, Scripture speaks of human authority in complementary ways, or in ways we need to think about how we obey it. Traffic rules have authority. And I'm back to driving in Rhode Island, and I know they're not always obeyed. But they do have a potential sting if you happen to get caught. But Scripture is the written word of God, our Creator, our Sustainer, the one who will, as we're seeing in Jamil's class, bring all history to its consummation when we move from time into eternity. That's authority. Look at the source. That's authority. And it's perfect authority, perfect in the sense of complete. It's all there. We might find it hard to fathom. We might disagree on proper interpretation of Scripture. But Scripture is all that. There is no untruth. There is no corrupt motives or actors in the sense of the writers of Scripture. There's plenty of sketchy characters in the Bible, don't get me wrong. No dubious motives, no corner of our lives that Scripture doesn't illuminate. So I need to ask myself, what authority do I recognize the Bible to have over my faith and practice? What authority do I recognize? And do I recognize it? And do I listen? And do I obey? What authority do we recognize as a church in our collective faith and practice? We said the right things, is in our doctrinal statement. Are we obeying its authority? And I'm not grinding an axe there. I'm not looking around saying there's gross disobedience here. I'm thankful that I really believe we do seek his authority. But please, it's always worth reviewing that in our own lives. Okay? So authority. Now I want to move on to some other common concepts that we celebrate with the Bible that we need to revisit once in a while. And we need to settle in our minds to really give the Scripture its authority with our whole heart and mind. Okay? Sub-questions. Like, how did Scripture come about? How has it been collected and preserved? And what makes it really so special? Now, if you've been a long-time Bible-based churchgoer, you're going to hear some review words. But that's okay. It's always nice to review. If you're newer to your church experience, maybe these words will be new, but it'll help you understand the sort of words we toss around when we talk about the Bible. We'll look at them real briefly, but I hope they can lead to a deeper, firmer, more beautiful embrace of Scripture. Why do we affirm the authority of Scripture? Well, here's a classic verse that we use. And I'm not seeing a lot of hard hard-nosed skeptics out there today. But a hard-nosed skeptic would look at that and go, well, yeah, that's the Bible saying the Bible's all that. That's just circular reasoning. That doesn't convince me. True, philosophically, that's circular reasoning. We're using the Bible to prove that the Bible is all that, which doesn't hold up very well unless you happen to recognize that the Bible has points on the circle that are very real. We sang about one this morning, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Boy, if that's in the circle, then the circle is broken in the best way. Circular reasoning actually does work because he affirmed the Bible and he rose from the dead. Case closed. But anyway, it's a good verse to start off with. There's a couple sentiments in there because it really talks about the Bible being inspired revelation. And both those words are important, inspired and revelation. God has always been about words. He creates by fiat, by declaration. And the Lord said, let there be. Right? He blesses by word. Take any covenant in the Old Testament or the New Testament. Take the Spirit's declaration at Christ's baptism. He does it by word, in large part. And he made us people who communicate by word. We think in words, which is a very important talent for us. And it does set us apart so specifically as human beings from other beings on planet Earth. And his beloved Son is the living word. So this is the classical biblical claim, and there are others, of inspired revelation. Inspired revelation. So what is inspiration? How does this happen? Sometimes it's direct revelation. Think about the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God on tablets of stone. That's pretty direct revelation. Not a lot of equivocal nonsense about whether or not Peter could write as well as he could when he was just, and I always loved this as a former fisherman, unignorant fisherman. You know, we hear that sometimes. I love that. It just really makes me proud. No, God wrote with his finger. I don't know what that means, but it's a pretty direct revelation. Or when an Old Testament prophet is taken over by the Spirit and says, "This thus saith the Lord," that's direct revelation. But most of the Bible is this mysterious process of inspiration. We might not be able to fully understand the hows of it, but as we read Scripture, we can see both the Spirit-filled power of it to reveal truth, to change our lives. We can see, and we can also see the personalities of the authors. So somehow, this is working out. 1 Peter 1:21 says, "The prophets were men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit." So I can't explain to you the process of inspiration, but it is certainly affirmed by Scripture, and it reeks of it when you read Scripture. You see a Pauline sentence, which is like a grammar teacher's nightmare, and you see the truth of God. Paul's there, God's there, he's being carried along by the Spirit, something unique is going on. Okay, so we affirm inspiration. And by affirming inspiration, we can then better buy into the authority of Scripture. We can better boast that Scripture is all that. Okay? But reflect on the second Timothy verse here. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And maybe consider a different kind of inspiration. The extended inspirational aspect of the word. In its revelation of God, life, truth, Jesus, on and on in Scripture, with the Spirit doing the heavy lifting of carrying us along, Scripture has the power, it has the intention of making our lives inspired, complete, equipped for every good work. I might add, there's no way I'm going to do every good work. God calls me to some, calls you to some. They're probably different for each of us. But if he's called you to one, he's going to equip you for it. And he's going to do that through the Scripture in large part. And as a body of Christ, he's called us to certain good works that another church might not be called to. But this is our unique calling. And if you've had the length of time in this family, as I have, I've been here since like fourth grade, God has taken us in some pretty interesting directions over the years that are very different than other Bible-believing, Bible-confessing, authority-obedient churches. And that's not only okay, that's fabulous. That's just fabulous, okay? So I'm not going to do them all. You're not going to do them all. But may I and may you become the inspired by God, carried along by the Holy Spirit and the truth of his word to the glory of his name. Just think about that. You don't have to be everybody else. You just have to look in the word, through the Spirit, for what God is calling you to do, and he will equip you for it. The scripture is God's revelation to us through his Spirit-inspired and Spirit-illuminated words. We should take time often to examine our lives as witnesses, as ambassadors of Christ. What are we revealing in our lives about God? What are we revealing? Revelation, reveal. Revelation, reveal, right? We're revelators. We are here to reveal something about God. So we tell the truth about God in our lives. Again, I'm not looking around going, oh, you people. I know this crowd. You know, you want to seek the Lord. But it doesn't hurt to ask that question. Is my life telling the truth about him? Okay, so Bible has authority. In one part, because it's inspired. And revelation. It is what God wants to say, and it's done through inspiration. Okay? There are a few other sub-factors we need to hit. Okay? And Caleb hit two of them last week. One was preservation, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that at all. But the notion that the document we call the Bible, the document, has been preserved for millennia. And he explained how that's worked out. So I don't need to do that. You can go back and listen to last week's if you weren't here. But it's more reliable than any other ancient document by a huge margin, factor of hundredfold, thousandfold in some cases, okay? And the second thing he really talked about was translation, that there really are good, honest efforts at translation that are very necessary. When the King of England saw St. Paul's Cathedral completed, built after the London fires of the late 1600s, and I don't know if you've ever seen a picture of St. Paul's or been there. It's pretty nice. He said, that is awful and so artificial. What a boneheaded king. But no, in the time of that king, awful meant full of awe. And artificial meant artful to the nth degree. He was using the languages of his day in a way that spoke more beautifully than anything else could than those words. You see, words change over time, translations change over time, and a good translation has done its best to do a good job to communicate what's there originally, as opposed to our friends in the Muslim community. They have a very different view of what to do with their scripture. And if we were like that, it's a hard one, okay? To truly read the Quran, one needs to be able to read not just Arabic, but the archaic Arabic of Muhammad's day. Well, most of the world's Muslims are not Arabs, and most of the world's Arabs who happen to be Muslims can't read the archaic Quran. So that community is dependent on the few people that can do it to teach them what it says. You want that? We don't want to go back to reading the original Hebrew. We don't want to go back to reading the original Greek. I'm happy with its Greek to me. I can rely on a lot of good translations. And when I'm worried, I can always go to the online sources, which are great for finding this stuff up. So preservation and translation, no problem. We've covered those, really. Okay? So, the next question is, did the authors really get it right? What do you mean, did the authors really get it right? I'm kind of asking a question I've already answered. Okay? And the quickest answer is the argument for inspiration. Our doctrinal statement doesn't do this, but you know my history with Black Forest Academy. Its doctrinal statement reads this way, and this is the way a lot of them read. We believe in the Holy Scriptures as originally given by God, meaning what the prophets wrote down, what Paul wrote down, what was recorded by the gospel writers in their original words. We're perfect. And we do have translations, and they don't get 100% of it right. They get about 99.999% of it right. But we affirm that the originals are absolutely spot on. Okay? It's part of the preservation argument. You just needed to hear it. But the second question is a question of inclusion. Okay? Does the Bible, as we see it, contain all of what God intended? What I mean by that is, do all 66 books belong? Or is something snuck in that's not of God? Have we missed something? Is there anything more to come down the pike, some undiscovered thing that we haven't seen yet? So what's in? What's out? How can we be sure? It's a question of wholeness. It's a question of canon. The term canon with only two N's in it, right? Okay? The canon, the accepted canon of the Protestant church widely, is the 66 books we talk about. Okay? They belong. And there's a whole process you can read about historically, but I just want to talk about it just a little bit, because this is an argument that a couple times in my spiritual journey, I kind of got plagued by that question, had to go back and sort of reread the arguments and go, oh yeah, I'm reasonably assured that those 66 books are the right ones. There's good defenses out there, and you can go visit them, okay? But let me just give you a sample of the kind of tests that are given sometimes. These are just a couple of the many questions that were asked by the people who compiled Scripture and said, yep, these are the 66 books. These are just a couple of questions. And then I'll key on one that's not up here, okay? For Old Testament books, did the Jews accept it? And by Jesus' time, they already had the Old Testament books. They widely accepted them. Did Jesus quote them? Was it written by a proven prophet of God? And how do you know a prophet's a prophet? How do you know a prophet's a prophet? What he says comes true, okay? Those are just three of many questions applied to the Old Testament. For New Testament books, was it accepted by the early believers? Did they use it liturgically in church services? Was it claimed by them to be authoritative? Was it accepted by the early church councils that had the Bible put together within the first few hundred years of their studies? So there are many more tests for the inclusion of Scripture. And there are tests for exclusion. Our community of evangelical, like-minded churches pretty much argues that Jesus is the last word. Like that parable of the vineyard owner who's kept sending agents to get some grapes, and the people that were tending the vineyard would toss him out or beat him up or kill him. But then he sent his son, and when they killed his son, God said, I want to break into German because it sounds so much better in German. Das ist alles. We're done. We're done. It is finished. Okay? And he's going to take that vineyard away. And that parable is really a potent when it talks about just the sort of apex that Christ was. Of course, we know that vineyard owner's son in real life rose again. And that's great. Okay? But that kind of argument, that Jesus is the last word. Therefore, the New Testament is closed when contemporaries of Jesus, people who knew Jesus or knew people who knew Jesus, completed their writings after that generation done, because they were all keying in on the last word, okay? So if you want to read more about canon, there's plenty of good sources out there you can read. It's good stuff. Do your research. Be satisfied that what is there belongs there, okay? My guess is most of you don't agonize over the question. And you're going, why is he even talking about this? I never doubted that. But there is another test that if you read in the questions, it's really cool. I love this test. Does the book in question, I love the language here, evince, give evidence of, a divine capacity to transform lives. I've seen my life transformed. I've seen many of your lives transformed by the divine capacities of Scripture. You can't watch Joe here on a Tuesday night talking about Hebrews and not see what it's done. You can't watch Jamil wrestle with Scripture and see what it's done. Anyone who's led a Bible study, anybody who's taught, anybody who's just dug in it for themselves, the Bible gives evidence, evinces a divine capacity to transform us. So, my concern is when we approach Scripture, find something in Scripture we don't want to find. Okay? And there's things in Scripture I don't want to find. The temptation is to find ways to wiggle out of it. Wiggle out of God's divine call to transform some aspect of my life. But don't take those dodges. Oh, Jesus didn't mention it, so I don't need to worry about it. Well, the Spirit told me. Not when it's contrary to Scripture, he didn't. If whatever I'm avoiding is really there, it has the authority to be believed and obeyed and transform your life. How about this one? Be kind to one another. Be tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. It's there. You can look it up in Ephesians 4:32. It belongs there. And boy, does it evince a divine capacity with the Spirit's help to transform your life, your relationships, even our church. So, ask yourself that question. Is Scripture in you evincing a divine capacity for transformation? So what have we done so far? We've done authority in general, and we've talked about inspiration, revelation. We've revisited quickly preservation and translations, and now inclusion, okay? The last thing I want to talk about is uniqueness. There's nothing else like the Scripture. There is absolutely nothing else like the Scripture. It's peculiar in the best sense of the word. It's peculiarly unique. It doesn't mean weird. There are many directions we can talk about its uniqueness, but I'm just going to touch on three. And the first is a handy-dandy Bible apologetic. I used to teach this to my students. I taught it in a course I was teaching online the other night. I can remember this easily. So maybe you've probably all seen this before or seen different pieces of it. I'm going to put it together like an index card in your mind so you can quickly remember this. 1500, 66, 40, 3, 3, 2, 1. Say it with me. 1500, 66, 40, 3-3, 2, 1. 1500. Years it took to write. Who takes 1500 years to write a book? Well, certainly no one author, unless you happen to be an eternal author. Right? It's the only kind of being that could do that. But it took 1400 to 1500 years to write the documents that become our Bible. 66 books, okay. And those books have all kinds of, we could do sub-numbers on different styles of books, history books, poetry books, prophecy books, gospel books, epistle books, apocalyptic books, all kinds of styles, but 66 books, 40 authors, 40 different authors. Who writes a book with 40 different authors? Unless you're compiling some kind of a collection of mystery writers' short stories, you don't use 40 different authors. 3 continents and 3 languages. Okay. 2 testaments and 1 grand story. Now, you could have a long book with 1 grand story, but it wouldn't have been written over 1,500 years with 66 different books and 40 different authors. That is incredibly unique. There's just nothing like it. I mean, who writes a book like that? Yeah. There's only one that would write a book like that. The second point is, in talking about its uniqueness, is the inclusion of storylines that are just like plain weird if it was a human being or a collection of human beings writing on their own to somehow convince hapless people in the 20th century that they should believe in this guy named Jesus. You wouldn't include these stories. But the Bible, because it speaks truth, includes the truth about stories. Read it. Man, if you haven't read some of these books, you need to read it. Think about the people. Think about the people here. I mean, really. But what about some of the famous people in the storylines? What about Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived or would ever live, the Old Testament calls him. But he ends his life sacrificing his sons into the arms of Molech, a kind of apostasy, a kind of idolatry, which God says it would have never even entered my mind to do something like that. That's how much he condemns it. And this is the wisest man who ever lived or would ever live. Guess what? Wisdom isn't enough, is it? We need Jesus. What about Gideon? Great victory. And he ends up with that silly business about the ephod and worshiping that. And like, what? This guy was a quavering guy brought to herohood by the Lord and then ends up with this ephod business. In a patriarchal culture like the Old Testament and the New Testament, who were the first witnesses to the resurrection? People that couldn't even testify in court. Women. One who had formerly been demon-possessed. They're what Scripture puts in to convince people of Jesus. You wouldn't do that if you're a human being doing it. So there's a long list. A human conspiracy of authorship would not write this way. But then there's your stories, right? Your stories are written, I hope, as we said, by being carried away by the Spirit in the light of Scripture. And it's taken you to unbelievable places. I won't say the last name in case this is broadcast, but a young lady that worshipped here for many years while she was in college pursuing graduate-level degrees in pharmacy is now translating Scripture in Thailand, which doesn't have a whole lot to do with pharmacy, but sure has a lot to do with healing. God took her that way. Go-Go Village was mentioned in the prayer this morning. 10 years ago, who would have thunk about Go-Go Village? But God has brought us in that direction. There may be a couple from Black Forest Academy watching this now. They said they wanted to sign in. I mean, how God took me there, how God took the Schumanns there. And then here's a crazy story. Can I share about Luca? Luca? Yeah. So Luca, that you may remember from BBS, that charismatic blonde-headed guy. So, you know, the whole story, right? Pete and Pastor John and Barbara and Becky go down to teach in Brazil, and then, of course, the heavens open and all kinds of crazy things happen, which include bringing the Brazilians up here for VBS. And well, now Luke is applying for internship, and he'll be spending some time at Black Forest Academy. But, you know, it's like the circle. Black Forest Academy started these English camps umpteen million years ago. We got in there, Pete got in there. God's writing a story which is unbelievable and unique and really cool. Providence Rescue Mission. You know, before we started doing that, before, you know, Joe and Pete and others, Peter started getting involved in that, who would have thought they even existed? It wouldn't have been on our radar. And so many other things. And then the stuff I have no idea about you, what God has done with your unbelievable stories. Man, think about that. And think about the power of Scripture to get you there. Okay? So, let's finish where we began. The authority of Scripture is there. Yeah, is there whether we choose to believe it or not. The authority of Scripture is there whether we choose to believe it or not. A Bugs Bunny cartoon of my youth, and I couldn't find a clip of this. I would love to have found a clip of this. Shows Bugs Bunny suspended in midair after Elmer Fudd had just sawed off the branch he'd been standing on. Elmer, disbelieving, exclaimed, "You're defying the law of gravity," or better, "You're defying the law of gravity." To which Bugs replied, "I've never studied law." Well, that works in the cartoon world, where all grace is given to the hero, but it doesn't work in our lives. The authority of Scripture is there whether or not we choose to fully recognize it. We don't have to study law for it to be law. We don't have to study scripture for it to have authority. But because it has authority, we should. And in this very real life, there's a very real book that is the very written, real word of God. We hold that this word is inspired by the very real God that sent his very real son to live a very real life and to invite us all into a very real relationship with not only that very real author of the word, but with our very real creator. It is the very real revelation of God. It reveals God, his glory, his perfections, his love. It reveals us to the division of joint and marrow, as the Bible says. And it reveals our Redeemer. We hold that it is trustworthy both in its authorship, original content, translation, and transmission through time. We hold that it is complete and needs no other scriptures to enliven or explain it. And we hold that it is peculiarly unique. Could it be anything else? And we know that it's accessible through the union of diligent study and the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We know that we should read it, should be devoted to its truths, embedded in the historical narratives of the Bible, its admonitions in the prophecies of the Bible, the teachings of the apostles, the words and character and example of our Savior, the beauties of its poetry. We admit that as we read it, its authority should be embraced, that we should, as the psalmist said, delight in the law of the Lord, meditate upon it day and night, and become like a tree planted by the streams of water, a tree whose leaves do not wither, and a tree that bears fruit in its season. Psalm 1.